last one. Take me. I'm yours. I'm an offering to you. If we really meditate and think about the implications of those statements, I hope that we can sing that song with all sincerity and that God would bless our willingness to be used by Him. We are in chapter 25 of the story, this epic sermon series that we've been going through the story, and as many of you have been reading through the book, we've come to chapter 24 and 25, where we come upon Jesus. And this is God's once and for all solution to bring mankind back into a relationship with Himself. We looked all the way at the beginning, and we identified that we all have a sin problem. We have sin that separates us from a perfect God in heaven. And so God wanted to bring mankind back to Himself, and so He created the nation of Israel with the intention that the Israelites would be a blessing. But many of them rebelled. Matter of fact, most of them disregarded what God had wanted them to do, and they decided they were going to go their own path. The Bible says that they were stiff-necked in their rebellion against God. And so He brought judgment upon them. But there was one group of people. There was the remaining, and the Bible called it the remnant. Those were the ones who stayed faithful to God, and it was through that remnant, through the line of Judah, remember the southern kingdom, and they were obliterated, except for that remnant from the line of Judah, which would deliver us the lineage to bring us Jesus Christ, the once and for all solution for all of our sins. God's very own Son would come and leave the splendor of heaven and take on the sins of the world as that final sacrifice. He received the punishment for my sins and your sins and the sins of the world. And it's because of that that we have this opportunity to be seen as clean by God. And so chapter 24 and chapter 25, we're looking at Jesus. And Jesus makes all sorts of claims to be deity. He makes all sorts of claims that He is the Son of God. But there was one statement in particular that troubled many people, and it still troubles many people today. And this is where we talked last week, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. C.S. Lewis says that this statement gives us a trilemma, that in our minds we have to wrestle with either that Jesus is a liar, that He's just making it all up and He's a liar, or He's a lunatic, that He's just crazy and He's just out there, you know, this insane person, or He is Lord. And that Jesus is who He says He is. And so, last week we dispelled three myths that basically treat Christ and Christianity as one of equal options to get to heaven. And that there's nothing unique about Christ. It's just another way, another spoke on the wheel of getting to heaven. And so, the three myths that we dispelled last week. Myth number one, that all religions are basically the same. Now, I will give you that most religions are basically the same. However, Christianity stands out. It cannot be grouped in with all those other major world religions in this. In every other world religion, you have to do something to be reincarnated or to get good karma or something to earn favor with God and earn your way into heaven. And as long as you're good enough and you tip the scales just enough, I'm in. But I have a question. Who decides if you're in or out? You know, who keeps that score? And so Christianity, though, stands in stark opposition where it's not about how much I can do. It's about what was done on the cross when Jesus Christ died for my sins. See, He separates Himself that He was God incarnate on earth. And so we cannot just say that Jesus is just like every other religion in the world. The second myth that we dispelled is that all religions are equally true. And let me tell you something. As much as I want 2 + 2 = 5, because that would put more money in my bank account come accounting time, guess what? It will never happen. 2 + 2 is never going to equal 5. Why? Because that's an absolute truth. And the same is true. You cannot hold two views of how to get to heaven and views of God and say that they're equally true. See, we live in this relativistic culture where we want to say, well, whatever gets you to heaven is fine, but I'm going to choose this path. And, oh, we're all on this merry journey and it's all the same. It's not. And some people sincerely believe that you can go a certain way that is outside the bounds of God, but you can also sincerely be wrong. And so we dispel the myth that all religions are not equally true. The third myth that we dispelled last week is this, is that it's arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Some people say, oh, you Christians, and you think you're the only ones who are going to heaven, and you think that you're Jesus. And that's just such an exclusive view that only you guys are going to heaven. But I want to challenge you with something. If maybe you feel that way at times, or you know someone who feels that way, I want you to, instead of looking at this as something that is uniquely just designed for Christians, that God's offer for salvation through Jesus Christ is not exclusive, but it is inclusive. Matter of fact, Jesus makes one of the most inclusive statements that anyone who comes to me can get to the Father. It doesn't matter what part of the world you're born in. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter, how you grew up or what you've done. The offer that Jesus gives us all in that invitation is inclusive for everybody. Christianity, in reality, is the most inclusive religion of all the major religions. And so we dispel the myth that it's arrogant to claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And our conclusion is this, is that Jesus is who He said He is. He is not a liar. He is not a lunatic, but He is the Lord, our Lord. And when we believe that, it has major implications for how we live our life. It has major implications to what we make priorities. It has major implications of how we treat other people and the decisions that you and I make every day. And as we look at this, today we're going to look at the difference that because Jesus is Lord, that it makes in our life. And we're going to do that through the book of John. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning. But let me just tell you a little bit about the book of John. As you read through the book of John, there's several interesting facts about it. Matter of fact, as we look at John, Jesus continues to make His claim of being the Son of God as John records 7 statements of Jesus where He says, I am. You remember back in Moses, when we were talking about Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is at the burning bush, and God instructs Moses to go and tell the people, and he says, well, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them the I am sent you. And Jesus continues that, and He has these I am statements, and there's 7 of them, but He says things like, I am the bread of life in the book of John. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the way. And so we see these statements that Jesus continues to identify His deity. The second thing that he does is that John records 7 miracles of Jesus. And we're going to look at one of them today. But anything from turning water into wine all the way to raising Lazarus from the dead. And then we also realize that in the book of John, he records that there are 7 eyewitnesses who claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're going to look at one of those today as well, but from Nathanael all the way to doubting Thomas. You remember Thomas? When Jesus appeared to His followers after He was resurrected from the dead, He comes up to Thomas and Thomas says, whoa, 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 wait a second. I see you're here, but I'm not going to believe it until you show me the scars in your hands and in your feet. And Jesus shows him, and Thomas puts his hand in there and he says he believes. And Jesus makes a powerful statement here. He says, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. But how much more blessed are those who have not seen, who have not seen the physical Jesus Christ and yet believe? Folks, that's you and that's me. And so we look at this account of John and we see so many unique things about Christ. And the question is, how does it impact my life? What difference does it make? And how should my life be different? Because Jesus is more than just a moral man that walked the earth. He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a prophet, that he is actually God. Well, I believe our life changes distinctly in two ways. The first way our life changes is that it brings purpose to our life. When we come to that conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is, it brings purpose to our lives. In chapter 25 of the story, we were reading about Jesus and his good friend Lazarus, who fell ill and passed away. This is a famous text because many of you will know it's the text in which records the phrase that Jesus wept. And at this occurrence, and we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem and they were in Bethany at the time, and there's about a 2 mile distance between the two places. And Jesus gets the news that his friend has died. And he knows that his family is weeping and they're mourning this death. But there's an interesting fact in here that it says that Jesus took 4 days to get there. He waited around. He took his time. It doesn't take 4 days to go 2 miles. And you have to ask yourself, why would Jesus have taken so long? It's interesting to point out here that one of the Jewish traditions that many of the Jewish people believe that after a person died, the soul would remain in their body for 3 days. So in case they were somehow to come back alive, their soul would have not exited their body, but their soul would be with them. This is what they believed. And so Jesus, understanding his Jewish culture here, waited 4 days because he wanted to be sure that they understood that Lazarus, he was dead. His soul has evacuated his body. There was no hope of any type of resurrection outside of a miracle. And then Jesus goes to his followers. And this is where we pick up the story in the book of John. John chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 17. And this sort of just rehashes what we just talked about. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. And listen to Martha, what she says here. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Can you sense her frustration? I mean, not only did it take that he wasn't there when he died, but it took him 4 days to get there. And she's sort of chastising Jesus a little bit. She says, hey, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And he says, yeah, but I even know that God will give you whatever you ask. And so she's realizing that she's maybe rebuking the Lord. And so she makes a statement to reaffirm, okay, I know you're God. All right, I understand this. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection, at the last day. So in her mind, she's already put out that Jesus can do this miracle because the 4 days had passed. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. And this is one of the statements, the 7 statements of an eyewitness of Jesus stating that he is the Lord. She says, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into this world. And so we know that Jesus arrives on the scene and he goes to where the burial has taken place. And Jesus calls out and he says, have the stone in front of the tomb removed. And here the stone is removed. He's been in there 4 days. He's dead, even beyond dead, because the spirit has evacuated his body. And I can just imagine Jesus walking up to this dark tomb. And one of the Bible study methods that we learned when we were doing 40 days in the Word is to visualization. So I'm trying to visualize all these people sort of just standing back, maybe around in a semicircle, saying, oh, what's going to happen now? And Jesus walk up to the tomb and said, you know, he puts his hands around his mouth. And the Bible says he states, Lazarus, come out. Maybe Jesus steps back and waits a few moments, and there, lo and behold, Lazarus was raised from the dead. He walks out. He's in his burial clothing. And we see this taking place here, and we think that is probably one of the most dramatic parts of the scene of this story. And let me tell you, I believe that Lazarus being raised from the dead is the most dramatic part. But I don't believe it's the most important part of this story. You see, because Lazarus being raised from the dead has implications only for Lazarus and those immediate family members who were spared having to deal with his death. He died eventually, right? And I hope that he had a happy life after that and they were able to be rejoined as a family. But what I believe is the more important part of this story is what we read earlier, Jesus' response to Martha. You see, Mary came out and said the same thing to Jesus. Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But let's look at something that has implications not only for Lazarus, but for you and for me. And I find it in verse 26 of verse 11, where Jesus says this, "And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Folks, that has implication for all of us. If we are living in Christ, we will never die. Yeah, we'll die physically, but we have that eternity in heaven with Him. See, if you believe and if you live your, when you live your life believing in something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ and believing that if you follow Him, that He will give you eternal life, your life is going to be different. I love the phrase "in Christ" that's used in Scripture. It's this idea of being surrounded by God, that in Christ, certain things happen to us. And it's this idea of being encapsulated or maybe like this ribbon here as a bookmark. As I lay it across here and close the Bible, the bookmark is still there, it's still evident, but it is surrounded by God's Word. And that's how our life is when we are in Christ. And listen to some of the promises that we have if we are in Christ. And the book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 4 says, when we are in Christ, we have freedom. Wow, that's powerful. What do we have freedom from? You know, we have freedom from our past. We have freedom from our sin. We have freedom from our hurts. The things that sometimes paralyze us in life, our fears. He says you can be free from that when you are in Christ. He goes on to say in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 that when we are in Christ, it is we have been justified. And I like to say that as I learned it as a young child because it's so appropriate that justified, God views it as just as if I had never sinned. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and when we are in Christ, we are able to approach Him. No longer do we have to go to the high priest. No longer do we have to offer burnt sacrifice. We have a direct line to God, and we take advantage of that when we sing praise to Him, when we pray to Him, when in the back of our minds we're having a conversation with Him. All of that is possible because we are in Christ. Galatians chapter 2 verse 26 says that when we are in Christ, we are called the children of God. I love the Greek Abba, Father, because in its purest form, it means a daddy-like relationship. Even though God is Lord, we still have this relationship with Him like our dad or our daddy that we can go to. I am very blessed that my physical father is still on earth. And we even have a grandfather-in-law. We were able to go visit some family this past week over fall break. I know many of you traveled as well. And it was great to be able to go back and get just sage advice and to get inspiration from our daddies, our dads, to feel that comfort and affirmation that you only can get sometimes from a dad. If we're in Christ, it says that we are called the children of God. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says, when we are in Christ, we have unity. Even though we are all different, even though we have different backgrounds and different preferences and different likes, guess what? He says, you are united in Christ. So much of the New Testament is devoted to maintaining Christian unity within the church. Why is that? It's because Satan realizes that his number one tool to destroy the ministry of God is to divide the church. It's to get people against each other. And he says, in Christ, you are one. Paul also tells us that in Christ we are a new creation. The old parts of my life that I'm ashamed of, the things that I wish I had never done, says those things are gone, but the new has come. And these type of changes in our lives don't simply happen because Jesus was just another way to get to heaven, or Jesus was simply a good teacher or a moral person. No, these things happen in our lives, and our lives have purpose and meaning because Jesus is the Son of God. And He came to give us life, and life in the full. He says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. If you continue to follow the timeline of Jesus' life from this point on, and you go to John 11, chapter 49 and 50, and you can go there later, but basically what begins to happen is trouble starts to brew for Jesus. The religious leaders are wondering what they're going to do because they're fearful that Jesus is gaining this following and that it's a threat to them. And in the following chapters, we see many of the prophecies of Jesus' death beginning to take shape. In the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus again stakes his claim to deity when he predicts his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. And we're going to talk about that at our communion time today. And so as we look at this, and as we take our following weeks and look at what happens to Jesus, I'm reminded, though, that because he had validated himself, not as a liar, not as a lunatic, but as Lord, it gives purpose to our life. The second thing I believe it gives us is direction. It shows us how to live. If you are a Christian, it's one thing to believe. If you're a Christian in here, and you say, yep, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, that he was more than just a man, that he was actually the Son of God, he says it's one thing to believe. It's another thing to follow and to be what is called a disciple of Christ. Believing in Christ and accepting him is that free gift. But discipleship requires commitment. Discipleship requires the change in your life. And when we come into that relationship and we have that experience with Jesus Christ, our lives should be so drastically transformed that we can no longer live the way we used to. That it affects just about everything that happens in our lives. And if that's not happening, one of two things is going on. First of all, you've not had a genuine experience with Christ and his life-changing, transforming power. Or second, you've had that genuine expression and experience with Christ, but you're living much like the Israelites in rebellion. You're saying, oh, I want to be stiff-necked. I don't want to follow that part of what Christ said or of what God's Word instructs us to do. See, if you became a Christian, most of you, when you became a Christian, were asked to make a statement of confession of faith. And you see that when we baptize somebody here, we say, would you please repeat this? I believe, and the person, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, we get that from Peter and his great confession. And out of that, I want us just to go, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew. So go back a couple of books to Matthew. Because something significant happens. Sometimes we want to cut the story off at Peter just making this great confession. But there's much more to it. And I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And here's Peter, true to his personality form. He's the first one to pipe up and says, I believe you are the Messiah. In some of your translations, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And then look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And when you look at this, I love this phrase, that I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know how many of you have an important job that you carry keys for your job. Maybe your job is to open up the door, but there's almost this point of when you receive keys as a job, you know, it's like, wow, I hold the keys. You know, it's some sort of subliminal power thing. I don't know. I have keys and they're annoying. But anyway, you know, here's what's happening here. See, he was telling Peter, you have the keys that will unlock the kingdom of heaven. You're going to open the doors that is going to allow other people to come through. On Sunday mornings, when you come here, we have a list of people on any given Sunday morning. Their job is to come here before church starts and unlock all the doors. It would be pretty annoying if you got here and you went to pull on that door and that door was locked, wouldn't it? See, if the person with the keys withholds their responsibility, people are not able to hear the word of God proclaimed. Ministry ceases to happen, at least in the context of this building. And what Jesus was telling Peter says, you're going to play an important role because you're going to unlock the keys. You're going to unlock, you have the keys to unlock. And Peter does that so powerfully as we listen to some of his first sermons in the book of Acts and how thousands came to know and accept Jesus on those very first days. You want to know something? That when you and I, when we take on that oath, when we have that great confession, when we're baptized in Him, and we have Jesus in our hearts, we also are given keys to the kingdom. And it's our job to be responsible with those keys and unlock the gates of heaven for other people by sharing what God wants us to do. But sometimes we don't understand. We think, well, isn't that somebody else's job? Isn't that what the preacher's here for? Isn't that what the youth minister's here for? You see, God has a mission for each one of us. And He's equipped each one of us to do good works, to build up the kingdom. But let me ask you something. Have you had an experience with God, with Christ? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? And are you allowing that to give your life direction? David Stone of East Christian Church down in Louisville, Kentucky, tells a story about one of his staff members by the name of Kurt Sauter, who went on a trip to the Holy Land. And I know that several of you have gone on trips to the Holy Land. And Kurt tells the story about how when he went on this trip to Israel, one of the stops he wanted to make was to go to Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. He wanted to see it. But it's not on the normal tour package. And so in order to go on this tour, you have to exit the bus and you have to get a new tour guide and a new bus, and it takes you down into Bethlehem. And he and his wife decided to do that. And so they got on the bus. And as they were going on the bus, the tour guide began to give a little bit of the tour. And the way that the tour guide had an understanding of Jesus and the events that surrounded His birth and the different things that were going on and the small details that he pointed out as they were on their way, Kurt looked at his wife and says, this guy's a Christ follower. I can tell. He's so excited about it. And so as they were exiting the bus to take the walking tour of Bethlehem there, he leaned over. He says, you're a Christ follower, aren't you? And the tour guide says, I'll tell you my story later on. And so they continued on this tour, and the guy just brought the Bible to life like Kurt had never experienced before. It sent chills down his spine. And he had this new, greater appreciation for what happened and the events that when Jesus came into this earth as a child in his childhood. And so they boarded back on the bus, and he was eagerly awaiting when they would get off the bus and he would have his chance to talk to the bus driver. And so he finally waits till everyone else has exited off the bus because he wanted to hear the story. And so he goes up to the bus driver and this tour guide, and he says, hey, I can tell you're a Christ follower, aren't you? And the tour guide looks back at him and says, no, I'm Muslim. And big tears welled up in Kurt's eyes, and he says, but you don't believe in Jesus? And the tour guide says, well, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe in him like you believe in him. You see, this tour guide was putting on an act. He was doing things because he knew that his customers were going to be majority of Christians, and they wanted to hear it from their perspective. And so he puts on this Christian persona and presents Jesus as if he is the Messiah, the whole time doubting and not believing it himself. He was in it to make a few more dollars of tips. But I have to ask myself this question. Are we not unlike that tour guide sometimes? You know, I wonder if we're not able to play the part and sing the songs and feel the emotion of being a Christian and go to church and even own a Bible. But on the inside, we're really not committed to living God's Word. See, I wonder if when we get to heaven, are we living in such a way that we are in Him? That we receive a crown of life, or are we just going to receive an Emmy or a Grammy for our good acting abilities here on earth? You know, I can't help but to think that if we're really truly in Christ, that it'll affect the way that we live our lives. You want to know how you know if you are in Christ? 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says this. This is how you will know when you are in Him. It says, whoever claims to be in Him must live as Jesus lived. See, if you are in Him, it should drastically change everything about you. It should drastically change the way that we treat people. It should drastically change what we are passionate about. It should drastically change our financial priorities. It should drastically change how we view people who need help. And if we're not out extending God's help by helping the poor and praying for the downcast and offering healing to those who are hurting, then we're not in Him. If we're not about taking God's Word as it is written, but rather we just want to smorgasbord it. You know, you ever go to Chambers out there in Spencer? I like it because I can pick some of this. Green beans, no thank you. Mashed potatoes, load it up, right? That's how we treat God's Word. And we say, well, you know, those things about, you know, what it says about sex is for the context of man and woman in marriage. I don't know if I want to think about that one or that somebody else can take care of sharing God's Word. I just don't want to be bothered by other people. I wonder, are we truly in Him? You see, if we have the keys of the kingdom, folks, if we have been tasked and God has a specific mission for us that is about life change and about building the kingdom of God, if we're not willing to follow Him, we might as well just turn those keys back in. If we've never used those keys to unlock heaven for somebody else, if you choose to rebel against God rather than submit to His will, then we are not in Christ. And for the Israelites, that was judgment. Does that mean that we do it perfectly? Absolutely not, because we are all sinners. Amen? Amen? Thank you. Thought I was the only one there for a second. Man, you guys had me worried. We're not going to do it perfectly, but there's a difference between trying and failing and being stiff-necked and stubborn and just rejecting God's Word. See, God's Word, when Jesus made that statement, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one enters the kingdom except unto me and through me, He was serious about that. My question is this. Today, are you in Him? Would you pray with me? Father God, I am so thankful for so many of the folks who are here, who are in Him, in Christ. We know that in Christ we can do all things. And Lord, we seek forgiveness in the ways that we fall short. We're not perfect and we allow sin to creep into our lives and get a foothold. But Father, it is our desire to rid ourselves of that. And I'm thankful for the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come today, if there is an area of spiritual rebellion, if there is an area that we are not willing to submit to You, Father, that You would break our hearts, that we would see how we are distancing ourselves from you, Father, and that is your desire, as we have been following this whole story, that you are reaching out to each one of us, and that we would seek you and your face and your name. Father, it's my prayer that we would all be in him. In Jesus' name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.